We're going to turn to our Bibles now, and if you need one, just raise your hand and our ushers will be sure that you receive one. We're going to be turning to the book of Luke, the fourth chapter. This is the third of the Gospels in the New Testament that tell the story of the life of Jesus Christ. And this book of Luke is, in a sense, divided into three sections. Jesus, first of all, came. That's especially seen in the first three chapters as he was born as a man. And then we see him coming to seek his people. He seeks to make his kingdom known and to reveal himself. And then finally, in the last chapters, we see vividly portrayed his saving work upon the cross. And we come to this bridge here now between him coming and beginning his formal ministry. And the author, Luke, in writing to a man named Theophilus nearly 2,000 years ago, has given us a very clear picture of what's happening. There was a man, John the Baptist, who came telling people that Jesus was coming. And so they ought to prepare the way in their own hearts to receive the message of good news. And they needed to repent and turn away from their sin because Jesus is coming to save people. And then we saw how Jesus came and the heavens were opened. And God the Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. So here's the one who is well pleasing in the eyes of the Father. He is the Father's Son. He is one who is eternally God. And then last time we saw that he has a genealogy that takes him all the way back to Adam. So Jesus comes as one who's a new representative. The first head of the human race, Adam, the first man who was created, fell into sin. And because of that, we all are sinners, and we need to be redeemed by one who is truly God, truly man, and who makes things right with God. Well, Jesus has come to do that, and we see now the beginning of his ministry after being filled with the Spirit at his baptism. We'll pick up our reading in chapter 4, but let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to seek and to save those who were lost. And Lord, those people who were lost and perhaps still are lost need to recognize Jesus for whom he is. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes today so that we might recognize the Savior, just as those disciples did on the road to Emmaus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Thus ends the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would write it upon our hearts. Well, in our culture, we have some words that are overused. We have words that are used like awesome for everything. The ice cream cone was awesome. Another word that's greatly overused in our culture is the word epic. It was an epic movie. It was an epic race that we ran together. And we use it in all kinds of ways. And the problem with this kind of language is the overuse of this language, it cheapens the meaning of these words. The word epic means a grand, a phenomenal event, something that changes everything. And when we use words like awesome and epic over and over and over again, ultimately nothing becomes epic. Nothing becomes awesome. Nothing really stands out as being truly amazing. And when we come to a passage like this, the temptation for we who have cheapened everything is we come to a passage like this and we say, well, Jesus was tempted. And we turn to one another and we say, so what should we do when we're tempted? And we begin to think that our temptation is just like Jesus' temptation, and it's just given here as an example for us as we plow through the course of life with our own epic temptations, as it were. And there's ultimately, really no difference between us and Jesus. And that is a great problem, friends. Because what we have before us here in this text is truly an epic event. And it does help us to see how it is that we should respond to sin in our own lives. But we misinterpret this passage if we come to it first of all and we say, well, how is this going to help me in my struggle against sin? As I mentioned, this passage is set up at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to show us this great thing that Jesus has come to do. And that's what we want to do first of all, is just to rejoice in Jesus' epic victory. And we need to have this lifted up before our eyes, so that we see what the Savior has come to do to truly change history. Before we delve back into the minutiae, as it were, of our own lives, and those things matter, but they only gain their right sense of perspective as we first of all rejoice in Jesus' epic victory. We see here that Jesus has just been baptized. We mentioned that already. We see that Luke has traced his ancestry clear back to Adam. And we saw that Jesus has come to take the place of Adam. He's coming to create, as it were, a new humanity by doing what Adam failed to do. And Jesus comes as one who is fully man, and he comes, we're told, full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had descended on him. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 22, at his baptism, the Spirit had descended upon him. People had seen this. And so now Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 1, is full of the Holy Spirit. And he returns from the Jordan, and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, when we hear these words, this ought to make us think about the significance of this event in world history, because there are all kinds of allusions taking us back to the first man, to Adam, who's been mentioned in the last verse of chapter 3. Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God, and now Jesus has come, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's being driven into the wilderness, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face temptation. Now you think about Adam. We read about Adam and Eve being tempted. They were tempted as the representatives of the human race, and what was true of their circumstances? Were they in the wilderness? No. They were in a lush, green garden. Were they alone in that place? No, they had each other. Had they been fasting? Had they gone without eating? No, they hadn't. They could eat of any tree of the garden that they wanted, with the exception of one. They were well nourished, but Jesus is led into the wilderness. And he's led into the wilderness because we as humanity are living in the wilderness of humanity. And we see this all around us, don't we? Brokenness, hurt, guilt, shame, despair. All of these things are true of the human race. David Murray spoke of this sort of thing yesterday as we look at the news. What's the news generally about? It's about the bad news. It's about everything that's broken and wrong in the world. Proportionally, that's what most of the news stories are about. And Jesus is led into the wilderness to face this temptation. And that's symbolic of him stepping into the brokenness and the barrenness of the human race. So he's led into the wilderness for 40 days. And there's a question here. Is he tempted for all 40 days? Or does the devil simply come to him at the end of this time? Well, I think from the context we see that it's at the end of the 40 days that the devil comes to him. And yet, that doesn't preclude the fact that the devil could have been sending his minions to launch temptation at Jesus throughout all those 40 days. And verse 2 then goes on to say that he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. You see what kind of state the Savior was in. Here he is, fully in the flesh. He's fasted for 40 days. And we learn from studies, I've never fasted for 40 days. I've known people who have. But usually when you fast, you go through a period of time where you're hungry, really hungry. And then the hunger goes away to some extent as you get used to not eating. But then there comes a time after you've gone long enough when people become ravenously hungry. And we see in the Old Testament and stories of antiquity, people, after many days of hunger, eating their own children simply to stay alive. People in various countries where there's been revolution, there has been famine and so forth, people eating unthinkable things because of the way their hunger overtakes them. And we may not be able to understand that in fullness, but you probably understand this in your own house. You've been away. It's been a long time since you've eaten. Everyone is in the car. Everyone is hungry. What begins to happen? People begin to become very short with each other. Children maybe are tired. They haven't had anything to eat. They haven't been able to sleep, and they fall to pieces. And you recognize that this is not right. But as a parent, you often recognize this may not be the time to aggressively discipline, because these children are simply famished. They're hungry. You see, Jesus stepped into all of this. He has experienced everything that we have to a far greater extent. Jesus has come, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, like us. And Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, Jesus experienced temptation in the wilderness, like us. Only he experienced this temptation in greater ways than we ever will, because he did not give in. And so what the Spirit does here is he leads Jesus into the wilderness where he will face this temptation. And this is quite different from what the Lord does with us. What are we supposed to do in the face of temptation? We're supposed to run away. But what did Jesus do? He's led by the Spirit to face the temptation. Because what is it that Jesus came to do? He's come to seek and to save those who were lost. He's come to enter the house of the strong man and to set free those who are in bondage to sin. And we're going to see this more clearly later in the book as we come to Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." You see, this is what Jesus is doing at the outset of his ministry. He's taking the battle straight to the devil. And this is not something we're commanded to do. It is absolutely unique to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The devil is the one who had power over the earth. People lived in the shroud of darkness across all the nations, stuck in the guilt of their sin. People like you and me. And so Jesus comes as the strong man, as the second Adam. He invades the household of Satan. And there's a showdown here in the desert. There's a showdown in the wilderness as Jesus enters to face temptation like we will never face. And he came because he had to enter the house of the strong man. And he had to bind him in order that the captives might be set free. And let your eyes then glance down in chapter 4 to Jesus beginning his ministry as he comes to Nazareth. Look at verse 18. Jesus has come back now victorious from the wilderness, and this is what he says: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Jesus came to bind Satan and to set the captives free. And Jesus, in this one epic event, does that. He, in a certain sense, binds Satan here. And the rest of his ministry, Satan is going to continue throwing his arrows at Jesus. But Jesus has already bound Satan, and the rest really is a cleanup act. Yes, it will be fierce from here on. But Jesus has done the primary piece of work of overcoming Satan in his humanity. And we need to understand the greatness of Jesus' work. Well, what is it that Satan does as he comes to tempt him? Well, we see the temptation here. There are three temptations, and many of you are familiar with these. The devil comes to him, first of all, in verse 3, and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now we have to remember here, Jesus is ravenously hungry. And this is the same Jesus who's going to take bread in just a little while and multiply the bread by breaking the bread and making more and giving it to 5,000 people. Jesus is the same God who is the one who could raise up from stones children of Abraham, as John had said in chapter 3. He has that power. So we might ask, well, why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Well, I think part of the key here is to understand that Satan is really tempting Jesus in his humanity. He's tempting Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. And as Satan comes to him, he recognizes that Jesus is also the one who has been declared the Son of God. And it was the Father's will that Jesus fast in the wilderness these 40 days. It was the will of the Father that he be tempted. And the Father had not given him approval to turn these stones into bread. Now there's a question as we come here to Jesus, to Satan's statement, "If you are the Son of God," is he questioning Jesus' identity here? Or is he attempting to tempt him to use his sonship as the Son of God in wrong kinds of ways? In other words, should it be read, "If you are the Son of God," or "Since you are the Son of God"? And that there's, in one sense, perhaps not a great deal of disagreement. I tend to think he's more saying "if" in the sense of "since." And we use "if" in this kind of way all the time ourselves. Austin Van Keppel has made a dessert for the luncheon. And he's worked very hard on that. And I might be sitting at the table at lunch afterwards here, and someone will say, "I'm going over to the dessert table. Would you like me to get anything?" And I might say, "Well, if you're going, get me some of Austin's dessert." Now, I mean by that, "Since you're going, get me some." I think that's the sense in which Satan is tempting Jesus here. "Since you are the Son of God, go ahead, use your power for your own pleasure, for your own gain, for your own good." But Jesus knew that this was not the will of the Father. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds, "It is written." It is written. He goes back to the scripture, and we'll see this three times over. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Notice that first word, man. He's responding in his humanity here. He's here to conquer as the second Adam. Man shall not live by bread alone. Bread is not the most important thing in this world. Obedience to the Father in heaven is that which is of utmost importance. Jesus didn't dabble with this temptation, great as it was, as one who had hungered 40 days and 40 nights. He responds with the scripture, and he puts Satan down. The second thing that we see happen here is in verses 5 through 8. The devil comes to him a second time. He takes him up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." How did Satan show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Was he physically transported to a place, or was it in a vision, as some of the prophets of old? We don't know the answer to these questions specifically, and I think one of the things that John Calvin teaches us here is quite helpful. He says, "It is asked, was he actually carried to this elevated spot, or was it done in a vision? What is added, that all the kingdoms of the world were exposed to Christ's view in a moment, agrees better with the idea of a vision than with any other theory. In a matter that is doubtful, and where ignorance brings no risk, I choose rather to suspend my judgment than to furnish contentious people with an excuse for debate." What a wonderful response. We don't know exactly, and we don't need to give people lots of reasons to debate. But what Satan does is he shows the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. And presumably not just the kingdoms of the world at that time, but in some sense all the kingdoms. You can have all of this power, and the heart of this temptation is, rather than going to the cross, rather than paying for the sins of people, rather than succeeding as the second Adam, go ahead, Jesus, eat the fruit. Have all of this, the crown without the cross, and you can rule with me, and it would be so much easier. And we might ask, how could Satan promise all of this? Well, we're told that he is the one who is the ruler of this world, according to John 12:31. He is, as 1 John 5:19 reminds us, the one under whom the whole world lies. It says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There is a sense in which this is Satan's domain. It's his domain of darkness. And he's saying, Jesus, it can be really easy. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to really submit yourself to the Father. But you just bow to me, and it's all yours. And we need to appreciate the greatness of this temptation. Jesus bears up under it, and he doesn't give in. He's tempted day by day through the course of his whole life. Now, Adam, the first man, he gave in to temptation very quickly. We don't know exactly how long, but it's evident that it was not long before he gave in. And if you think about the nature of temptation, and you think about holding a 10-pound weight in each hand, and you're called to hold those up and not let them go with your arms extended, if one arm, after 5 seconds, drops the 10-pound weight, and the other arm continues to hold it, which arm has endured greater stress? Which arm has endured greater temptation to give in? Well, it's not this one. It's not Adam. Jesus was tempted to a far greater degree than Adam because he bore up under this temptation through his whole life in a certain sense, never giving in, always obeying the will of the Father. You see, Jesus has endured temptation in a far greater way than you or I ever will. And we need to understand that truth of this epic temptation of Jesus. And how did Jesus respond? He responds again from the book of Deuteronomy. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan says, simply genuflect. Bow the knee once and it's all yours. Limited time offer. But the price is so attractive. And Jesus didn't bow. He points Satan back to the scripture that he would worship the Lord his God, and him only would he serve. So the devil takes him now to a third place. Look at verse 9 for a third temptation. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, that is the top of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And Satan goes on to remind him from Psalm 91, as we just read, he's going to command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Sinclair Ferguson says that the devil was tempting Jesus here as the Son of God to go ahead, abuse your privileges, play leapfrog in the temple, show people what you've got, demonstrate the greatness of your power and your person and just how special you really are, and trust yourself to the Father. And Jesus responds again with the scripture. He responds from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, it is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Jesus quells this temptation to abuse the privileges that had been given to him by playing leapfrog in the temple, and he again denied Satan the victory. Jesus himself in these moments has come, you see, into the strong man's house to bind the strong man in order to set the captives free. And that's what we need to understand most of all from this passage. We need to understand that Jesus came as the second Adam to succeed where Adam failed and to be the great victor of his people. And we ought to look at this passage with a sense of awe and wonder as we consider all of the disadvantages that Jesus had and the way that he here crushes, he binds Satan in order to carry on with his ministry, a ministry of healing and seeking sinners and bringing salvation. And Jesus would, of course, be tempted once again in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his ministry, pleading with the Father that this cup of wrath might be taken away from him if it were possible. But Jesus continued steadfast and faithful to the end, and he has never given in. And friends, that ought to be a cause of great rejoicing for us, because that is how we are saved. We are not saved through our own works. We are not delivered from our own sin by trying a little harder. We are delivered from sin and from the power of the wicked one because Jesus has come and he has conquered. And so we need to appreciate this epic event and then go on to see that Jesus, through this, has brought about a new epoch, a new time, a new era in which to live, a new freedom in which we live. And so we move now from standing in awe at what Jesus has done to see how it is that we, as his people, ought to respond. And I want you to see just a couple of things first of all. We see, first of all, that when we struggle with sin and when we recognize our own guilt, and you think about the sinful things you've done, even this week. We struggle with sin, don't we? We're constantly tempted to do the wrong thing. Children, you're tempted to fight with your brothers and sisters and to talk back to your parents. We're tempted to greed. We're tempted to lying. We're tempted to slandering others. We're tempted to envy, to seeking to bring others down. We're tempted to all kinds of sin in the world around us. And if we're going to be saved from that sin, what we need to do is not try harder, but we need, first of all, to look to Jesus, the one who has entered the strong man's house. If we don't look to Jesus, we have no hope of salvation, because Satan is far more powerful than you. And it's only if Jesus has bound Satan that you can be free from sin and you can have victory in the midst of temptation. So that's the first thing we need to do. We need to look to Jesus Christ by faith and say, "Lord, I put my faith and my trust in the one who is the epic victor, and I deny myself." The second thing we need to do then, as we think about life, if we place our faith and our trust in Jesus and are moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, as a follower of Jesus. The second thing we need to do is to see how it is that we fight against sin. And I want you to keep your finger in Luke chapter 4 and then turn to the book of Ephesians. Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And we don't endure temptation in exactly the same way Jesus does, but we are tempted to sin. And Jesus does become not only our pattern, but the one in whom we fight. This is on page 979, if you have one of the church's Bibles. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to those who are being tempted. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong, how? In the Lord. That's where he starts. You see, we will only have victory against the powers of the wicked one in the Lord, as we are united to Jesus Christ, the one who is the great victor, as we recognize that our only hope of victory over sin is as we are connected by the power of the Spirit of God to Jesus Christ, who is the great victor. We cannot overcome sin on our own power. So we need to look to Jesus, first of all, and secondly, we need to fight against the power of sin in the Lord and in his great strength. And we've seen his great strength. And so then he goes on to tell us how it is that we're to fight. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So we are to look to Jesus. We are to fight in his strength, but we are really to fight. We're to take up the armor of God, because we do battle against invisible forces. There is truly spiritual warfare in this world. Satan trying to take you down. And if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, if you do not look to him, you will be under the power of the wicked one. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you need to recognize that the things that go wrong in your life, the way in which you struggle with rebellion against God, it's because you're under the power, the domain of the wicked one. And only Jesus breaks that power. And then we need to fight by faith in his strength by taking up the full armor of God. And there's one piece of armor that was listed there in Ephesians chapter 6 that is an aggressive piece of armor. And it is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did three times over in Luke. How is it that we, in the Lord, will conquer sin in our lives? It's with that one tool in particular, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Russ Pulliam in the Psalm explanation was exhorting you to memorize the Scripture. And we will never defeat the power of Satan in our lives if we're not fighting in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of his word, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, the Bible is indeed a sword, but we must take heed that we know it well if we would use it with effect. We have to know the word of God if we're going to fight against sin. And this is why it's very important for us that we would know the Word of God, especially as it relates to us in our own temptations. You see, our heart is desperately wicked. It's desperately dark. And the nature of our sin in Adam is that it gets worked out in different ways in the lives of different people. Some people are more tempted to sin in one area. Other people are more tempted to sin in other areas. And the Word of God is a sword to be used against all of these temptations. And the Word of God is rich and it's full, brothers and sisters. And it addresses your temptation. Your particular, we all suffer from multiple temptations to multiple sins, but we often have particular areas where we're hounded time and again. And you need to search the Scriptures, friends, if you're to stand up against the power of the evil one. It's really interesting where Jesus went, isn't it? He went to one book of the Bible each of these three times. Where did he go? Deuteronomy. If I ask you for verses in fighting against sin in your own life, where would you go? I doubt many of you would go to Deuteronomy. Maybe some would. But isn't it interesting? Jesus knows the fullness of the Scripture. We don't know. Perhaps he had been studying those passages of Scripture in his own devotions as a man. Perhaps he'd been meditating on that section of Scripture. I tend to think it's likely that he was, because he uses all three of these are from three straight chapters, a couple from chapter 6 and one from chapter 8 in the book of Deuteronomy. The Word of God was living and it was active, and Jesus knew how to wield this sword of the Spirit in order to combat the evil one. And if we're going to defeat sin and Satan in our lives, we too must be equipped to fight. We too must be equipped to know how to use the tools that the Lord has given us. And the first tool that the Lord has given us as we look at the Scripture is the testimony of what Jesus has done in his epic victory. I don't want you to begin to think that the main thing you need to do is go look for a bunch of verses to memorize so that you can use them in your particular situation or with your particular sin. What you need to recognize most of all from the Scripture is that Jesus has come and won an epic victory. And never lose sight of that. And then we move from there to understand how to use specific parts of the Scripture to wage war in the particular areas of battle in which we find ourselves. So we need to understand the epic victory that Jesus won and how it is that he's introduced a new epoch of time in which we live and we walk in the victory of Jesus Christ, wielding the sword of the Spirit so that we might have victory over sin and Satan. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is good. We thank you that we have a great champion, Jesus Christ, who has come to do what we never could. Lord, because of our sin and our being in Adam, left to ourselves. But we thank you that one has come to do what Adam failed to do, to redeem humanity to yourself. And we thank you that Jesus is creating that new humanity through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would give grace that all here might put their faith and their trust in Jesus, that they might see that he is the center point of all of history and he is the hope of humanity. He is the one who tears open the gateway to heaven. He is the one with whom you are well pleased. And we thank you that we are called to be united to him by faith. So, Lord, we pray that you would hear the prayer of people who have struggled their whole life long and cannot overcome sin. And people who have recognized that they're living in darkness and under the power of Satan, and who are calling out today for your salvation, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, apply the work of Jesus Christ to my life so that I'm moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, so that I'm set free from the house of bondage, so that I'm taken out of the wilderness in which I live and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son, so that I might live eternally. And Lord, for those who are struggling with particular sins, we pray that you would give them grace to see that their hope is not in trying a little harder, but more and more in looking to Jesus Christ, who has won this epic victory, and that he now, through the sword of the Spirit, gives grace and strength to his people that they might overcome individual and particular sins by looking to him first of all, and then seeking grace to recognize that you are with them. Just as the Spirit was with Jesus there in the wilderness, you are with them to conquer sin in their lives as they look to you by faith. So we pray, Lord, that you would do this work in our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.